And you can turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And this morning we're going to be considering just a small section of this text, but I'm going to read the larger context since we've been away from it for a number of weeks to remind you of what we're discussing. And today we're continuing on with the theme that we started a few weeks ago on the amazing declarations at the crucifixion. So let me begin by reading in John chapter 19, verse 16. John 19, verse 16. The Word of God says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on each side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but, rather, he said that I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold, your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold, your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The life and death of Christ is the most significant and important event in history. In fact, it split history. Of all the topics in history that anyone can consider, nothing comes close to this event. Millions have died in wars of past ages to secure the freedom and protection of a people, but no one has ever died for the freedom from sin and the wrath of God as Christ did. What men have done will last only for a little while, but what Christ has done will last forever. Also, to add to that, the name of Christ, or the person of Christ, is the most important man that anyone can know. His name is the name that will determine the destiny of every man, every woman, and child who ever has lived and will live. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Of the 30,000 that were crucified by the time of Christ in Palestine by the Romans, there's only one name that we know of, and that name is Jesus Christ. There's no other records of the other 30,000 that were crucified. His is the most important name, and the reason why is because his is the only name by which any of those others that were crucified as criminals could be saved. His is the only one that can save you. No other man, no other religion, no other means, no other method can save you from the wrath of God. Only Christ. These events that we have in the Gospel of John, as we have been studying for the last few months, are historic events. They actually did happen. They are real. They are not just made-up events by some man's mind. These are historic realities that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. There is no other event in history that has as much documentation as the life and death of Jesus Christ. There are more manuscripts, 25,000 plus manuscripts. There are more books than anyone could ever count regarding the life and the death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can compare to this event in history. And it's not just a story that we should be fascinated with. Rather, it is the Savior that we should be submitting to. It's not just a life that we should model our life after. Rather, it should be a life and a death that we should trust. And it's not just a good man doing good things. It is the God-man who did great things and impossible things. In fact, seeking out those whom he might save who were lost and dead in their sins. As we have come to the crucifixion of Christ, we have divided up this text among a number of declarations, and I'm sure there's a number of ways you could outline it, but as I read through it and studied it over the last few weeks, I began to see that there were statements being made. Whether they are implied or whether they're directly stated, there are declarations being made about the crucifixion. And just by way of review, if you can follow with me, beginning in verse 16, we saw that the declaration number one is that Jesus Christ is King. This is very clear. Because it is at this time, whenever he's taken to the cross, that we find that Pilate has produced a title that would be hung around the top of the cross, which was common in those days, usually reflecting on the crime that was committed by the person. But here, there is no crime. There's nothing that he ever did wrong, and Pilate knows this. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that he's done nothing wrong, so he writes there, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Of all the accusations that were given against Christ, this accusation is right. It's true. He is the King of the Jews. In fact, he is more than that. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As stated in this text, that even though he put that up there on the placard, that the Jews decided that that was not what they wanted. They wanted him to say that he said he was King of the Jews. Well, we know that declaration is a fact, that Jesus Christ is the King, he is the Lord, and he is the one to whom everyone who participated in the crucifixion will one day bow the knee to Christ. Everyone. The second declaration that we noticed was that Jesus is in control. Verse 23 and following, where the soldiers were there crucifying Jesus, and they divided up his garments into four parts, and then they took the tunic, which was one unit, one piece, one cloth, all made together, and they divided it by casting lots. And as indicated in the text in verse 24, all of this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we've seen this many times already. This should not surprise us, and we're going to see it again. That all of this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, but at the end of verse 24, we noted this and spent some time on this, that the author of this book, John, and more particularly the Holy Spirit, puts it this way, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided the garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. In other words, who's in control of this event? Is it man? No, it's God. Is it the soldiers? No, it's God. Is it the evil intentions of men who desire to crucify and put to death the man that they don't believe to be the Son of God? No, the one that is in charge of all of this is God himself. Down to the very casting of the lot, to the very detail. Therefore, it says, the soldiers did these things. God is in control of this crucifixion. And that tells us that as declaration number two is stated, Jesus is in control. Number three, we noted last time as we finished this text that Jesus is compassionate. Of all the things that he could be concerned with, having been on the cross now for a number of hours, he is compassionate because he has in mind his mother, who we believe by this time is a widow because Joseph is not with her. And also, the only one that is there with her among the other women is his disciple, John, who he never names himself. As indicated in the text, he's the disciple that Jesus loved. That's the way he likes to identify himself. He's just totally amazed that Jesus would even love him. But here, Jesus, in all of this, in the agony, in the horror, in the torture, in the pain of the crucifixion, he sees his mother and he takes care of his mother. If there's anything more precious than you can find in all of the Word of God, that the Son of God would have such a desire to make sure that the most basic need would be taken care of, that his mother would be cared for. But then that takes us now to the lesson. Our lesson is in verse 28, and we'll go all the way down through verse 30. Amazing how we can cover so much at one time. Verse 28 tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Let's just stop there for a moment, because we're going to really dissect this and look into this, and you will be amazed that there's really much more here than what it looks like. There's declaration number four that we come to now, and that is this, is that Jesus is finished. He's finished. We begin looking at this by considering verse 28, where it says that after Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This is a simple and mere expression of the humanity of Christ. Another reminder that we all need to be reminded of is that Jesus was not just a supernatural being. He was the God-man. He was truly God and truly man. He was 100% God and 100% man. Doesn't make sense in our math, but I grant you that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And having been whipped and scourged and producing a large lacerations up and down his backside, having the crowns of thorns crushed into his head and having carried his cross most of the way, and then being exhausted in the Middle Eastern sun, he is now nailed there through his wrist and his feet, and he has, at this point, debilitating dehydration, no doubt. Anyone who often would go through such events like this and such trauma, one of the most important things they always need is fluid. You'll note that from any medical community, that whenever there's any event that occurs, one of the first things they do is tap you up to an IV. And they make sure you have fluid, because if you're bleeding profusely like Jesus would have been during this time, he would have been dehydrated. This is the natural outworking of what happens to our body as humans. He had refused earlier, if you remember, the sedative that was given to him. Even though it would have been wet, it would have helped some, but he refused it because he was desirous to partake of the full cup of the wrath of God, and was not going to be in any way out of his mind, if you will, or numbed to the pain and the torture and the suffering that he would experience. But now, having endured the full and complete pains of torture at the crucifixion, along with the outpouring of the wrath of God, Christ says he is thirsty. He's thirsty. Arthur Pink said, "What a sight this is. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips, the Lord of glory in need of a drink, and the beloved of the Father crying, 'I thirst.'" The word "I thirst" here is a present tense verb, and I believe the New American Standard properly translates it to reflect the ongoing thirst, where it says, "I am thirsty," not just a momentary thirst. This has been going on for some time. When we come to this event, he's been on the cross for nearly 9 hours, 6 hours. The Greek word translated here, thirst, is the word dipsao. It simply means to suffer with thirst. It's different than the kind of thirst where you're just doing normal activities and you get a drink of water. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who is completely dehydrated, having lost the fluids out of his body, and every fiber of his being is screaming for something to drink. That's the kind of thirst we're talking about. It is also an important footnote that once again in the New Testament, it expresses the humanity of Christ. This needs to be understood, folks, because we're not talking about just God. We're talking about the man Christ Jesus. It is essential that you understand that Jesus must be God and he must be man to be our Savior. As Arthur Pink again noted in this text, he said, "The Lord Jesus was not a divine man nor a humanized God. He was the God-man, forever God and now forever man. When the eternal Word became incarnate, he did not cease to be God, nor did he lay aside any of his divine attributes. But he became flesh, being made in all things like unto us his brethren. He increased in wisdom and stature. He got tired in his body. He hungered. He slept. He marveled. He wept. He prayed. He rejoiced. He groaned. And he thirsted." God does not thirst. There's no hint of it in Scripture, and even there's no hint in Scripture that even the angels thirst. And the Bible even tells us that whenever we finally get to heaven in our glorified body, that there is no need of thirst there. His humanity was indeed important, and without it, you and I would not be saved. But to understand also that without it, it is not sufficient for the atonement. You must have a human to come. But he also must be God in order to be able to take the infinite wrath of God upon him, but also be human to be our substitute. So he had to be God, he had to be sinless, he had to be perfect, he had to be holy, but he also had to be able in his infinite capacity to bear under the wrath of God, but he also had to be truly man and the second Adam to be a substitute for you and I. But now notice again verse 28. He says there that this was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But the order of it is a little different, as we'll note in just a moment. It says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said. In other words, we've seen this before. We know that the Bible is going to be fulfilled in this event. All of this that is happening, to the very smallest of details, is the fulfilling of Scripture from the Old Testament. And as we've noted before, all events, all individual choices of men and women, the leaders and the civilians, all those that were involved in it, have been predetermined long before the world began. This is his plan, not man's. This is God. But what is interesting about this is that many of those who are there that day are doing what they do unconsciously fulfilling the plan of God, whereas Jesus is consciously fulfilling the plan of God. The soldiers have no idea what they're doing. They don't know that they're fulfilling Scripture. The Jews even, sadly, many of them had no idea that they were fulfilling Scripture that day. Pilate had no idea that he was fulfilling Scripture that day, but Jesus did. He was in complete awareness that he was fulfilling Scripture, down to the detail. Acts chapter 13, verse 27 and following says this, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets where they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." Now verse 29 says, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." They were totally unaware of the fact that they were fulfilling literal Scripture. John 19, verse 24 reminds us of that again, where he tells us that these soldiers were casting lots for the tunic, and then it quotes the Scripture from the Old Testament and says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." They weren't going back and looking at the Old Testament and reading the Old Testament. They didn't know the Old Testament, nor did they care about the Old Testament. The Old Testament passage that we have before us here today, where it talks about Jesus thirsting, no doubt is a reflection of the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 22, where it says this, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death." This is no doubt a reflection of the dehydration that occurs during the crucifixion, but there are others who try to say that this has a reflection to other passages like Psalm 42:2 and Psalm 63:1 that talks about my soul thirst for God. But that would imply that this is a spiritual thirst, and that's not what's happening here at this. This is a physical thirst. This is a real physical thirst. And I believe most accurately that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21 that says this, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever uttered the words on the cross, "I thirst." Whichever text specifically addresses this, whether it's Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 or both, the point is that they were fulfilled. They were fulfilled. All of it was fulfilled. He says it in the text in verse 28, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, notice it does not say, you need to get this, you have to follow with me, or you're going to lose this, all right? But it's very important. Notice that the text does not say, "He said, I thirst, therefore the Scripture was fulfilled." It doesn't say that. What it does say, though, is that, that's a henna clause, they call it in the Greek, or a purpose clause. You could read it this way, "In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty." In other words, Jesus is consciously working here and consciously determining to fulfill the Scripture. That's what's happening here. He's not passively fulfilling Scripture. He's actively doing it. That's the intent of the text. The same idea is communicated in the text earlier in verse 24, where it says, the soldiers did this in order that, or therefore, the Scriptures are fulfilled. So, the first examples, the soldiers are not consciously aware of fulfilling Scripture, but here Christ is absolutely consciously aware of fulfilling Scripture. And that would not be impossible for him, because remember, Jesus was a rabbi. And in those days, rabbis were known to be educated men in the Scripture. And they taught the Word of God. Jesus himself, being raised in a godly home, being taught the Old Testament from the very early childhood, and then not only that, as a man growing in his understanding and wisdom of the Old Testament text, would have been fully aware of it. Even at the age of 12, remember, he was going into the temple, opening up the scroll of Isaiah and pointing out texts that he was fulfilling. So all of the Scripture that would have been in the Old Testament regarding his death and even this event in the cross, he would have been fully conscious of and aware of how it applied specifically to him. It is amazing also to consider that with that said, as one author said, he that caused the water to flow from the smitten rock, which by the way in the Old Testament is a reflection of a pre-incarnate Christ, it says, he that had caused water to flow from the smitten rock for refreshment of Israel in that wilderness had the same time infinite resources at his disposal now, even while he was on the cross. He who turned the water into wine by a word from his lips could have spoken the same word of power here and instantly met his own need. Why then did he hang there with parched lips? Because in the volume of that book, which expressed the will of God, it was written that he should thirst. He came here to do God's will. And ever did it perfectly perform it. In other words, it was intentional that he thirsted because he wanted to make sure that he fulfilled all of Scripture. And we don't want to miss this because I think it's an important thing to reflect upon that even in this event right here, this small event that we would consider, some would say was insignificant, but it is very profound. Jesus uttered the words, I thirst, and it is a wondrous grace here. That the very one who actually thirsted on the cross would be the one who would give us the living water, that we would no longer thirst again. That's the grace of God. He thirsted for us so that we don't have to thirst. He gave of his life so that we don't have to thirst. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15 that talks about the time whenever the saints of God are gathered before the throne. Listen to these words. They're coming out of a horrific time of persecution and tribulation. And it says in Revelation 7:15, therefore they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell with them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them with any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's our future. That's what we can expect because of what Christ did. Because he thirsted, we won't have to thirst. Because he gave, we won't have to give. But let me point out two more things I believe are rather profound about this text. First of all, if you'll note, just by way of application, as we consider this, that Jesus actually did this to fulfill the Scripture, it helps us to understand that Jesus will make sure that all Scripture is fulfilled. He will make sure that all Scripture is fulfilled. As I noted before in the text in verse 28, where it says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. The word translated here, fulfilled, is a passive verb. That is to be expected because something has to act on it to fulfill it. It doesn't fulfill itself. It has to be acted on to be fulfilled. And so Christ is the one who does it. But also, we note that the word where he says, he said, I thirst, is a present tense verb, which means he's the one actively doing it. He's the reason why the Scripture is fulfilled. He's the reason why. It's not chance. It's not just events spiraling ahead out of control. These are the events controlled by the very words of the living God. It's not cold, by the way, and it's not mechanical. Some commentators have pointed out that some have taken this to mean that Jesus is not really that thirsty and he's just fulfilling it mechanically so that Scripture can be fulfilled. No, there was real thirst. There was real agony. There was real physical torture there at that point. And that introduces to us something that maybe you've heard of before, and it's called secondary causes that God uses in his sovereignty to accomplish his plan. And the point is that Jesus uses the natural thirst of a depleted and dehydrated man to accomplish the fulfillment of Scripture. So all the things that we go through in our lives, no matter how small and insignificant it may be, we may think that has no purpose and no part of God's plan. Oh, you are so wrong. The smallest of details in our lives can be used by God to accomplish his purposes. But to add to that, we must just take a second and have the puritanical thought, the Puritan thought added to this, because the Puritans often, whenever they would go through a text of Scripture, they would not just end with the theological thought or even the exegetical thought. They would ask the question, so what? What's the application then of this text? What am I to do? Well, first of all, like I told you, prophecy will be fulfilled. You can be assured of the reality that all that God's Word has said will be done. We already know that every single Scripture that was about the first coming of Christ was fulfilled. We can also know that all the Scripture regarding his return will also be fulfilled, exactly as God has determined. And to add to that, even the personal application in all of our lives, the details that we talk about, that we apply to our lives, individual principles and the words of the living God to our lives, all of that will be fulfilled. God has promised it. He is faithful, and he will do so. Even if he has to actively, personally get involved in it and not use secondary means, he will cause it to happen. There's no such thing as the word of God not being fulfilled at all. No such thing. Second, I think this is important to note here in application, that Jesus prioritizes the word of God over his own comfort. He prioritizes the fulfillment and the completion, and you could even add the obedience to the word of God over his own comfort. Now, we've already noted that there's a certain order here in Scripture, as you'll remember. He says this, that, you know, this thirsting that he had was done in order to fulfill Scripture, or rather, in order to fulfill Scripture, the result is he thirsted. But just for a moment, consider the rest of the text. Look at verse 30. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So within a matter of minutes, in the verse, it's not even minutes, it's seconds. But we know that they had to go and get the sour wine and bring it back to him and lift it up to him for him to drink. But you're still talking just a matter of minutes. So Jesus knew that in a matter of minutes, he was going to give his spirit up. He was in full control of all of that, right? He was the one that would say it was finished. He was the one that would say, I commit my spirit to the Father. He was the one that would do that. So he knew that within a matter of minutes, he would do that. So why then worry about the thirst? I mean, because remember, when you die, you don't thirst anymore. You don't need any of that anymore. The agony and the torture of the cross is over. He would have just said, and he could have said it like this, as I even recorded in my notes, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He could have been done with it. But the text seems to indicate that he is going to stay as long as it takes to fulfill all of the word of God, even if he has to stay there in the context of the torture of the cross. So he's willing to obey the word of God. He's willing to fulfill the scripture, even at his own personal peril, that he would be in pain even longer. I mean, you have to understand, crucifixion was one of the worst means of dying. It was one of the worst ways to die. And one of the greatest ways out was death. I mean, death was mercy for someone who was being crucified. Yet Jesus knew that he needed to stay on longer so that he could fulfill Scripture. Does that not give you comfort to know that even the Son of God who is on the cross will not give up his own personal comfort? He will not be comforted himself so that he will fulfill the word of God? Let's turn to verse 28 again and look at the rest of the text. He says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished. What exactly does he mean by that? Knowing all things that were accomplished. I mean, it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Christ knew all things that were now accomplished. Whenever I read that, I would ask the question, then what exactly is accomplished at this point? You do understand that whenever Jesus said that, he had not died yet. So how is it that everything's accomplished? How is it that the atonement is accomplished? How is it that Scripture is now accomplished whenever we read, in fact, that he had one more prophecy to fulfill, which he did, and yet he's not even dead yet? The word translated here, accomplished, is the Greek word tetelestai. We've heard it before. This word, by the way, is the same exact word that is translated in verse 30. It is finished. It's one word. Here it's the word tetelestai, which means accomplished. And it can be translated and interpreted, it is finished or it is accomplished. It has the idea of completing something, bringing something to an end, or fulfilling something. But whenever we read this text, we have to ask the question, then what exactly did Jesus accomplish here at this point? Why does he say it now? Whenever, in fact, he had not yet given up his ghost, if you will, or given up his spirit. He had not actually fully and completely died yet. And we do know, and I have to be careful when I say this so that you don't misunderstand me, but the next two events after he says this are actually easy. In other words, the taking of the sour wine, no problem. Death. No problem. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the death of Christ, by no means, but please understand, whenever you compare it to the earlier 6 hours of torture that he had experienced, death would be a relief. You would be looking forward to that. And we don't want to in any way minimize the death of Christ. He had to die. There's no doubt about that. And in the context of the crucifixion, death would be indeed the final outcome, but it would be a relief. But another way of putting it is this: whenever Jesus says, knowing all things were now accomplished, what he basically means is this: the work has been done. The work has been done. Death will be the final closing out of it all, but the work has been done. Another way of saying that is the suffering is now over. The suffering is over. The hard work is done. It highlights something, by the way, that all of us need to understand for a moment. It's more theological than practical, but it does have a very important point to make regarding our understanding of the death of Christ. If Jesus had just come to die only, that would not have been sufficient for our atonement. Do you understand that? I mean, if it was just the death that he needed, then he could have just beamed down to earth at 33 years old, taken on a human body, and died as an old man, or died in his sleep, or died of an aneurysm, or whatever. But it's not just the death. The death is important. The wages of sin is what? Death, we all know. The penalty is death. But there's more that has to happen here than just the physical death of Christ. Too often we don't understand this, and this is a tremendous thought to consider with me just for a moment. He had to come and be born, yes. He had to come and be born as a human being, and he had to live a perfect, sinless life in obedience to all of the law of God. Why? Because you needed perfect righteousness. So, as even R.C. Sproul pointed out many years ago, that, listen, the death of Christ keeps you out of hell, but it doesn't get you to heaven. You need perfect righteousness to get to heaven. The death of Christ will keep you from receiving the wrath of God, but it doesn't get you positively to heaven, to stand in the presence of God in complete holiness. So you need the life of Christ, yes. You need his perfect obedience, yes. You need all of his life given to you as perfect, positive righteousness. That's why he had to come and live like he did. But also, another point that is often missed is that he had to suffer. He had to suffer. He had to suffer exactly the way he did so that you and I could be exempted from the suffering that we deserve. He had to be beaten. He had to be scourged and have his back side lacerated from the neck down to his knees. He had to be taken to the cross, nailed there with his hands and his feet, hung there for 6 hours with the full weight of the wrath of God upon him for 3 hours. in order for you and I to be saved. It has been said that of all the ways to die, as I pointed out earlier, crucifixion is the absolute worst. Remember, I told you a few weeks back that it was created by the Persians over 500 years earlier. It was perfected by the Romans. And it was also in the perfect time of God's calendar, as the New Testament says, in due time or just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The reason why Christ came now or at this point in history is because there was a crucifixion. It was an excruciating way to die, a horrific way to give up your life. And not only the physical torture, but then to add to that the actual just wrath of God that would be poured out on his own son because he took our sin, put it on him, and punished him as if he was punishing us. Philippians 2:8, you remember this? Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in the appearance as of a man," referring to Christ, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." But it doesn't stop there. It goes on and says, "even the death of the cross." Why? Why is that so important? Well, it's important because Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer. Now, I want to point out something else here that we have to go to the other Gospels to remind ourselves of, because John does not record it here. Before Jesus even said, "I thirst," he said something else very, very important. It's recorded for us. If you want to turn to it, you can, because we will come back here later. In Matthew 27 is the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew regarding the death of Christ. We pick it up right here at this point in the cross when Jesus is there, and this would be before he said, "I thirst," right before he said, "I thirst." Verse 45, Matthew 27:45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," that's 12 noon to 3 p.m., okay? That's in the middle of the blazing heat of the mid-eastern sun, noontime, all the way to 3 p.m. It says there was darkness that came over the whole land. God puts the light out. And as I told you before, we don't know if that was just local or earthwide. We don't know. But we do know it was enough to get the attention not only of those around the cross, but also to get the attention of the Romans, not only local, but also in the Roman Empire, because there is other literature that records the darkness that occurred. The point is that during that three-hour period between 12 noon and 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land, or even the word could be translated earth. And about the ninth hour, it says, Jesus cried out. So this is 3 p.m., right before he says, "I thirst." About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You've heard that many, many times. In Mark's gospel, there's another parallel account of that. You don't need to turn to it, but it's a little different. It says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And the only reason why that is because it is Aramaic. The earlier one I just read to you is Hebrew, the other is Aramaic, and as I told you, they're very similar. But the point is, probably what Jesus actually said was the Aramaic portion, as Mark records it for us. But the point is, Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And by the way, the word "cry out," anabao, is a word that has the idea of crying out intensely, urgently, vehemently, emotionally charged, a crying out. And then the word "loud" there is the Greek word "mega." In other words, he cried out vehemently, emotionally, largely, greatly. Here's a man who's been tortured since 6 a.m. He's nearly bled to death on the cross. And yet he still has the strength to cry out. So many heard it. It even says that they mocked him in the book of Matthew and said, "Oh, he's calling on Elijah." They heard him. Can you imagine the chaos at that time after the darkness? 3 hours of darkness, the sun is gone. People are scurrying around trying to find means of lighting themselves, giving them some way of knowing where they are. The actual work of Passover is to begin at 3 p.m. with the slaughtering of the lambs, and now all of this is going on, and then all of a sudden, out of the darkness, you hear the cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Many have said that what this means is that God left, and I have to tell you that based upon Scripture, God didn't leave. God didn't leave. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22. And to know exactly what is going on there, you have to read what it says in Psalm 22. Because if you could understand just for a moment what it says in that psalm, it'll help us to understand exactly what Jesus means whenever he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me read what it says. You don't have to turn. If you want to, you can. But Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then it goes on and says, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me. Goes on in that same psalm and says in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Verse 14 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and I have melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16 says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones and they look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Hasten to help me. Deliver me, in verse 20 it says, from the sword. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. You see what's going on here is not that God left. It's that God's not willing to help. There's no help. There's no help. Jesus is not experiencing absolute abandonment, because that would mean God would have disappeared. But God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. But what's happening here is a certain kind of abandonment. God's very presence was there during the 3 hours, as you noted the time we looked at that before, that during that 3 hours, that is reflective of judgment. And God is clearly there as he's pouring out his wrath upon his own son. But what is lacking, what is missing, what is not there is comfort. The Father's not there comforting the Son. He's not there to deliver him. He's not there to take him. He's not there to help him. And one of the things I know as a parent, and you would know if you have children, is that anytime your children are in need and are about to be hurt, you will do everything you possibly can to take them away from that, right? And you would take it yourself rather than to have them experience whatever pain it might be. Here's a situation where the God of heaven from all eternity had planned this event. Now comes the 3 hours where it says that God is pouring out his wrath upon his own son, and there is no mercy, there's no grace, and there's no help. No wonder he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And by the way, this is what hell is like. This is what hell is like. Many have taught erroneously that hell is the separation from God. That's not true. God is very, let me add this, very present in hell. He is fully conscious and fully aware of the torture and the agony of those that are justly placed there. The presence of God is felt on every soul that resides in this place. His displeasure and his hatred of sin is felt by every flame in the pain of hell. His wrath and his justice are not denied in this place at all. Oh no, they're not saying God's not righteous. They're not saying God is not just. They know that he's righteous and they know that he's just and they know that he's holy, because they're sinful and they're experiencing the very wrath of a holy and righteous God. It is not the presence of God that makes hell hell. It's not the absence of God that makes hell hell. It's the presence of God who resides there in that place with no compassion, no grace, no mercy forever. Forever. Whenever the darkness came upon the cross that day, hell came with it. In fact, hell came to earth that day for 3 hours. God the Father opened the pit of hell and poured it out on his own Son. The outer darkness of hell surrounded the Son of God as he hung there upon the cross, and all of our sin was placed upon him, and God poured hell upon him what we deserved. Christ was given the full wrath of God for our sins so that grace and mercy and compassion could be given to us. But on the cross that day, there was no compassion. There was no deliverance. There was no help. God turned away. All the wrath, all the hatred that God has for sin, by the way, would take an eternity for man to pay for. That's why whenever someone dies without Christ, it takes eternity for them to spend in hell. But it took the infinite Son of God, the infinite Son himself, to pay the infinite price, and only he could do it in a limited amount of time. Because Jesus is infinite in character, infinite in person, and valuable, infinitely valuable, that's the reason why he can pay a price of such short term and it be infinitely applicable to us, because of the value of the person who died. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation through his blood, meaning that he was the satisfaction of the justice of God through his death to demonstrate his righteousness. God, being righteous and holy as he is, was not going to stop it, even as bad as it was on the cross. He was not going to cause it to cease. In fact, he planned it, he purposed it, and he brought it to pass. And so he was willing to drink it, the whole cup, the full cup of the wrath of God. Now look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "And the vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." This is not to be confused, as I shared earlier, with the earlier mixed with myrrh or gall that would be a sedative that would help with the pain of the crucifixion. That is not this. This was really a cheap wine, a vinegary wine that was used by the Roman soldiers. Even Plutarch describes it on one occasion as one of the elders drinking it on a campaign whenever he had raging thirst, because it was so good at satisfying the thirst. It's called in the Latin Pascha, which was again the common drink of the Romans at that time, the sour or basically bitter wine. That's oxos in the Greek. It just simply means a cheap sour vinegar or sour wine. They took it, put it on a sponge, soaked a sponge, if you will, into the sour wine and lifted it up in a hyssop. Some have made all kinds of remarks about, well, that couldn't be true because a hyssop branch is just, you know, a little small, flimsy little thing that they would use to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. It had no stability to lift up the sponge to Jesus' lips. Well, simply put, the word can mean not only a hyssop branch, but it could mean a hyssop stalk. I mean, that's all it is. And by the way, whenever they were crucified, they weren't crucified where they're 30 feet up in the air. A soldier could reach with a small branch up to his mouth. That's all that is. So verse 30 turns to the point. This is our first point, by the way. Do y'all remember that? Verse 30 says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is what? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. It is over.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." In Matthew 27:50, it says he cried this out again, just like he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Here he cries out again. He is not only in control, but he still has strength to be able to cry out, "It is finished." And no doubt, clearly, all that were there heard this, that it was finished. Could you imagine the Roman soldiers and even those that were there of the Jewish people and the leaders saying, "What is he talking about? It is finished. It is accomplished." Well, they're about to find out, because what's happening here is the atonement is finished. The atonement is accomplished. It is done. Redemption is done. Propitiation is finished. The salvation of sinners is complete. The forgiveness of sins is finished. Reconciliation has occurred. The wrath of God is now done. The justice of God is finished. The Passover is finished. The Old Testament sacrificial system is finished. The Old Testament priesthood is finished. The price has been paid. The purchase has been made. God has been reconciled to man. It is finished. There's no more work to be done. Jesus doesn't come back and do more. He doesn't enter into the throne, into the throne room of God, and do more work on the cross like the Seventh-day Adventists would teach, that there's a perpetual atonement going on, or even as the Roman Catholics would blasphemously teach, that there's an ongoing sacrifice of Christ at the Mass. No, Jesus is done. It's over. It's finished. Daniel 9:24 even forecasts this whenever it said 70 weeks are determined upon your people Israel, for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. It is done. It is finished. But then what does it say in verse 30? And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I don't know if you caught that, but that's rather unique, isn't it? What happens to us is we give up the spirit and then we bow our head. He bows his head first and then he gives up the spirit. Who's in control here? God is in control. Christ is in control. He is in perfect control of his death. He gives up his spirit when he's ready to give up his spirit. Whenever the work is done is whenever he gives up his spirit. As one author pointed out, no doubt clearly as a result of this, we note that he held his head erect the entire time until he bows his head and then gives up his spirit. He's not languishing without strength on the cross. The word give up here in this text is the word paradidomi. It's a word to mean to give over, to give up, to deliver over. And here is the idea behind the text is that Jesus Christ is voluntarily giving up his spirit. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, it says there that he cried out another time and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Isn't that beautiful? That's also a reflection of Psalm 31:5, where it says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus died with the very words of the psalm on his lips. A man, a Messiah, Christ himself, totally saturated in the word of God, that even the last words of his lips come from the psalms. John 10:17 tells us there that Jesus said these words, "I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up." And guess what he did? Exactly that. He laid it down and he took it up. He laid it down and he took it up. Can you hang with me for my last declaration for a few more minutes? Otherwise, we're going to have to preach 2 hours next week. If you'll hang with me, this will come quick, but I want you to turn to Matthew 27 for our closing. Matthew 27. I have to pick this up because this is not recorded in John's gospel, but it is so very important for you to understand. So we've had four declarations so far. Declaration, Jesus is king. Jesus is in control. Declaration number two. Number three, Jesus is compassionate. Declaration number four, Jesus is finished. Now declaration number five, here it is, Jesus is final, fruitful, fearful, and factual, the Son of God. All F's. Y'all can remember that, right? It's final. Look at it with me. Verse 51, Matthew 27. We have to take note of this. This is so important. Matthew 27, 51. We pick it up now. Jesus has closed his eyes. He's bowed his head. He's given up his spirit. It says in verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom." Now, this is not your ordinary drape in your house. This is not your sheets on your bed. This was a huge, huge veil in the temple. Most believe that it was as thick as a man's hand, woven intricately. Josephus even tells us that it was a massive curtain that was very predominantly blue and ornately decorated. But as the Bible tells us, and we know from the Old Testament, and we know from the practice of Judaism, that on Passover and even the Day of Atonement, what would happen? The priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore, quote, temporarily cover, if you will, the sins of the people. It was not the perfect atonement. It was a temporary covering, is all it was. It pictured the final atonement that would come with Christ on the cross. And now, on this day, Passover time, whenever the high priest would have gone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, now the Lamb of God has died. And the perfect atonement has been made. And there's no more need for the priest. And the Holy of Holies is opened up. What separated man from God is now made available to man. The perfect holiness of Christ and the veil that once separated man from God is torn. Listen to this. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down. You said, did anybody see it? Oh, yes, they did. The lights are back on, remember? After 3 o'clock, the lights came back on. And then all these priests and all the people of Jerusalem and the pilgrims that are there that I've told you at that time would have populated as many as 2 million people during Passover time. That place would have been packed. Sacrifices would have began starting up. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God shows up and rips this thing from the top to the bottom. And the entire Holy of Holies is exposed for all to see. What a beautiful picture of what God has done. We're not separated anymore. The wall has been torn down. We now have full access to the Father through the Son because of His atoning work on the cross. As it even says in Hebrews 4:16, the book of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and that we may find grace and help in our time of need." Remember what it said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, that Christ came as a high priest of a good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats or of calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, the veil of the temple is torn, verse 51b, the second part of the verse, and the earth quaked and rocks were split. Listen, you talk about getting the attention of people. God loves earthquakes. He loves it. In fact, in Mount Sinai, you remember Moses, it says the whole mountain quaked violently. It says in Elijah's day that the great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking into pieces the rocks of the Lord. David talks about that the earth is shaking and trembling before the Lord whenever He became angry. Isaiah spoke of the time whenever the Lord would punish His people through thunder and earthquake and loud noises. Jeremiah, in his own venting, talked about the wrath of the nations of the earth by causing it to quake. The book of Revelation is literally full of earthquakes. God loves to shake it up. He says, if you're asleep, you won't be asleep after this. You might have dozed off during 3 hours of darkness, but you're going to wake up. Listen, not only does He shake the earth, and it was a violent shaking, so much so that it cracked open rocks. These are not little pebbles. These are massive stones. What happens? Well, God likes to put on display a few of His powers. And what does He do? In verse 52, we move from the fact that it is completely fulfilled and finished to the fruitful part of it. Verse 52, it says, "And the graves were opened." I love this. "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." God not only gets the attention through the veil being torn, but also He shakes the earth and He opens up the graves. Now, not all the graves were opened up, but He opened up a select number of graves. And we don't know how many. There's a lot we don't know about this text, in fact. But what we do know, frankly, is that He opened up the graves, raised some of them from the dead, and then after the resurrection, some of these went back into Jerusalem and were appearing to many people. And there's a couple of views on this. Some take opposite views as to when these things occurred and how they occurred and when they went back into Jerusalem. And all of it depends on where you put the period and where you put the semicolon. And in the Greek text, there is no periods and there is no semicolon, and you don't have any punctuation, so it's up to the interpreter and the translator to determine where they put it. So some have opted for this view, how they would understand this verse. "The tombs were opened at the earthquake, and immediately the bodies were resurrected, and then later went into Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ." The other view that is proposed is that the tombs were opened at the earthquake and the bodies remained in the grave, unresurrected, not resurrected, and were not resurrected until the resurrection of Christ and then went into Jerusalem to be seen by many. And those argue that Jesus is the first fruits, therefore they had to wait till Jesus was resurrected so that they could be resurrected. However, there's a little problem with that because Lazarus was resurrected, the daughter of Jairus was resurrected, and a few others were resurrected. So I don't want to hold too strongly to that. Whatever view you take on it, the order of the events there is not necessarily important. What is important is that Jesus opened the tombs, and that many came forth. I kind of like the idea. I kind of lean toward or tend toward this. The tombs were opened, and the bodies laid there, all exposed. Now remember, the Jewish people, what they would do often is they would put the body in the tomb and allow it to decay. Then they would take the bones and they would put them in the small box, and then you could transport your mom or your grandmother around wherever you went. And the point was is that whether it was old Testament saints or local people who recently died, we're not told. But I believe it like this, that the tombs were open and the bodies or the bones were exposed. Now, you know, in Jewish culture, you don't touch dead bodies. And now you're entering into the Sabbath day. Nobody's going to mess with it. So for the entire time of Jesus being in the tomb, these tombs are opened and exposed. And then at the resurrection, they come forth. That would have been amazing. And then they walked into Jerusalem and were seen by many. God gets the attention by the tearing of the veil from the top to the bottom, by the powerful earthquake. He opens up by the cracking of the stones, even some of the tombs, and the tombs are open. The bodies are exposed, and then they're resurrected and they're brought back. And what's the reaction? We turn to the fearful. The fearful. Look at verse 54. It says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened," what does it say? They feared what? Greatly. You bet. You better be full of fear. The word fear, translated here phobia, phobeo, it means to actually have the idea of sheer terror, panic that causes rapid heart rates, profuse sweating, and extreme anxiety. That kind of fear. That's what he's talking about. But then he adds to that another word, a unique word. The word is sophadra. And the word sophadra means all out, exceeding, done to the max. In other words, they not only feared, but they really, really, really feared. They were in complete terror. These are, you know, seasoned soldiers. They've seen some of the most fearful sights. They've been in bloodied battles. They've been torturous to other people. They've seen horrific things. And then all of a sudden, something's different here. This is totally supernatural, out of their control. They don't know what's going on here, but they know something about this man who's on the cross is different than all the others they've crucified. And they were fearful, absolutely, totally full of terror. That leads us to the last point, and that is this, the fact. And they confessed the fact. And the fact is, in verse 54, they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, these soldiers, no doubt, the centurion, which is Latin for 100, he was the military officer in charge of 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. He would have been responsible for the crucifixion. He would have been responsible for guarding the crucifixion. There's a good possibility he was intimately involved in the preceding events up to the crucifixion. So he was aware of all that had happened there. He had listened to Jesus, talked to Pilate. He had heard Pilate's pronouncements that he was innocent. He had witnessed what it was done. He had heard what was said. And then now all of a sudden he sees all of this happen. This man is being regenerated on the spot. This is a Acts 9 event. This is a Damascus Road event where you have a man who doesn't even fully understand the details of the gospel, but God is regenerating his heart and opening his mind to the truth that now he knows this is the Son of God. And I believe him, along with the other men that were there, because it says they also, Mark tells us that the centurion was the one who spoke, but the others that were there with him saw this and also confessed this with him. They no doubt probably were saved that day. Think about that for a moment. You remember back, we didn't have it in this gospel, but in the other gospels it says something else that Jesus prayed on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." You know, one thing about Jesus' prayers, they're always answered. He never prays outside of the will of God.
So somebody said, well, how was that answered? Well, it was answered because there was a thief on the cross who was blaspheming Christ, and he did not know what he was doing, and he was saved on the cross. There were soldiers that were there who did not have a clue what they were doing, but they were saved that day by the power of God, and God's prayer, Christ's prayer, was answered. The same is the case with others. I'm sure the Jews that were witnessed there, many of them eventually came to Christ as a result of what had happened that day on the cross, and Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, has been answered. They are forgiven. Doesn't that help you to understand, no matter how horrendous your crime may be, no matter how horrific your sin may be, no matter how deep and long-lasting it may have been, that you can be forgiven? These men put Jesus to death. They spat on him. They slapped him. They crushed the crown of thorns in his head. They were the ones that lashed his back with the cat of nine tails and opened up his flesh. They were the ones that disregarded anything about him as far as humanity is concerned. And yet they were forgiven and made right with the Son of God. There was one verse we remember reading a while back in John 12:32. Jesus said this, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he did that day. He drew Gentile and Jew, pagan and religious, sinner and self-righteous. He brought them all. Amen. Let's close in prayer.